For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, reading down through verse number 21. You can follow along as I read this morning. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 16. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16, he says this: "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, as you're turning there, I'll just note that this morning is part one of a two-part sermon. We're going to talk about the subject of giving for the Christian. So these two messages will primarily be directed towards born-again believers. If you're not a Christian and you're here with us, there will still be things for you as well, but primarily these are instructions for Christians, and we'll highlight the goodness of God and His great promise of reward for us as we give, and we'll highlight also the next week how we are to give. Our text this morning is in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, three short verses that pack an amazing amount of truth in them. The Apostle Paul in Sacred Scripture writes this: "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." This morning, in our part one of our two-part sermon, part one, I want to appeal to you in this passage of Scripture to give sacrificially because of the promise of great reward. I want to appeal to you, based upon this passage of Scripture, to give sacrificially because of the promise of great reward. You know, one of the most misunderstood things about Christianity in our world today is that many people believe that Christianity, that Christians, they simply do the things they do because a book, namely this book, the Bible, simply just tells them to do it. In other words, we just do what we do because our religion makes demands upon our lives. And those demands are made without regard to any pleasure or reward. You just have to do what the Bible says that you have to do because you are a Christian. Now, unfortunately, that's not only a thought process of some people in our world about Christians, it's also thought by many Christians as well, that we just do what we do because we're told that we have to do it. But in the Bible, nothing could be further from the truth. It was C.S. Lewis in a sermon he once preached who said, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing," he says, "I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed," he says, "if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." And what he meant by that is that when you look at the teachings of the Lord and of the New Testament, Jesus and his followers appeal to us to follow him because of the promise of reward, the promise of reward. For instance, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus, in speaking of the kingdom of heaven, said this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." You can picture a person who is walking through the very arid, dry land of the Middle Eastern land of Israel, and he sees something sticking out of the ground. He's cutting through another man's open, dry field. And he goes and he sees this thing sticking out of the ground, and he goes over there, maybe kicks it with his foot, and he looks at it and says, that looks interesting. He begins to dig and dig a little bit more, and he discovers that it's a box, a very old box, one that has been there for a long, long time, longer than he and the owner of that field would have been alive. And he opens it up and he finds a whole host of coins and jewels. And it becomes very clear that this is a lost treasure that's sitting there in this field. Now, he has no right for it. So he goes and he buries that back in the ground, and he runs back home, and you can imagine he comes to his wife and in his house and he says, "Honey, we are selling everything we have." "What? Why are we going to do that?" "Because I have found this treasure hidden in this field that will be far greater than everything that we own. We're going to sell everything that we have, and I'm going to go and I'm going to buy that field and claim that treasure for myself." "Are you crazy?" she says. "Absolutely not, because I'm going to give up what I have now to get a greater reward in that field." And we don't feel sorry for the person who gave up what he had in order to buy that field that with the great treasure. He might even offer more money for the field than the field was actually worth. Make an offer that the owner cannot refuse. Why would you do that? Because of the promise of reward. The reward was worth the sacrifice. That's what the kingdom of God is like, says Jesus in Matthew 13. It's made up of all sorts of people who sell everything they have in order to gain a greater reward. Give up now for greater reward to come. Jesus spoke this way as well in Matthew 6, 3 and 4. "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will reward himself to you openly." Think of that. The Father, God, will reward us openly. It was done. This reward is promised because of a charitable deed. It was Jesus who also spoke this way in Matthew 10, 41 through 42. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Jesus also in Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man," referencing himself, "will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works." The apostles continued this teaching. The apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 3:14, "If anyone's work which he built on endures, he shall receive a reward." Paul warns us not to lose and be cheated out of our reward in Colossians 2:18. He declares to us in Colossians 3:24 that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. It was the author of the Hebrews that tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That same author, later in that same chapter, says this, that Moses is a model of faith because, quote, "he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he looked toward the reward." It was the Apostle John who said in 2 John 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." That same apostle prophesies of the time when God will, quote, "reward your servants, the small and the great, and the saints who fear your name," in Revelation 11:8. And finally, in the very closing chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:12, Jesus our Savior declares, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now that's just a small sample of the many texts in the New Testament that promise this for us who know Christ by faith. If we serve him, we serve God, God will reward us. Which is why Mr. Lewis, in that sermon that was preached many years ago, reminds us that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He appeals to us and says, I'm offering you something better that you should want with everything you have. Jesus offers his followers great reward for serving him. And Paul, here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is picking up on that same vein of thinking, and he appeals to people who have wealth in this present age, in verse 19, to store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Paul tells his readers, sacrifice financially so as to receive a great reward. And it leads me to ask this question. What's so great about the reward that God and Jesus and the apostles like Paul would offer us that would move us to give up treasure on this earth now for the promise of the treasure in the life that is to come? What's so great about that reward in heaven that would move us to give sacrificially now? I want to show you just for a few moments together three truths about God's reward that is promised for us as we give. Three truths in this text of Scripture that would motivate us to sacrificially give now. Truth number one about God's reward is this: God's reward is certain. God's reward is certain. Notice in verse number 17, Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. So there's two warnings he gives for those who are rich in this present age. Don't be haughty, and don't trust. Literally, it means to fix your hope. Don't set your hope on uncertain riches. Now, when Paul speaks about those who are rich, I have to tell you honestly that Paul is speaking to the overwhelming majority of us in this room. He's talking about us. And the reason I know that is because if you look back in this same chapter, verse number 8, he tells us that we should be content with food and clothing. So basically, he says, what you need for satisfying your stomach's needs and the clothes and shelter you need to exist, that's the bare bones of what we need. Anything above that are riches. It's wealth. Most of the people that he wrote to in his day were people who had food and clothing. That was it. There were some people in his day that had much more than food or clothing. In our society, largely, and I know there might be some exceptions in this room, but largely that's reversed. Most of us in this room have far more than just food or clothing. So when he talks about the rich, we should not be thinking about other people. If you can put your kids in a sports program, that's riches. If you can have a smartphone, that's riches. If you can buy energy drinks, that's riches. If you can buy toys for your kids, that's riches. If you have cable TV, that's riches. And I'm in no way, by the way, and I'll emphasize this in a couple of minutes, trying to make us feel guilty about any of those things, and nor was the Apostle Paul. I'm just pointing out that for most of us in this room, when you read verse 17, don't think about other people, think about ourselves. We should not be thinking about people like Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg or Warren Buffett or Tom Brady. He's talking to us. We have much. Some of us have far more in this room. Some of us have less. But most of us, by Paul's definition, would be called rich in this present age. Now, Paul warns us, people like us in this room here today, he warns us of the dangers that can come from our riches. The first danger is it's possible for us who are rich to be haughty. That means to be conceited or proud in our riches. And I think this can happen in one of two ways. One is that we could look down upon people who do not have the wealth that we do. This can happen on every level. Person who makes $1 million a year looks down upon someone who makes $250,000 a year, who looks down upon someone who makes $100,000 a year, who looks down upon someone who makes $50,000 a year, who looks down upon someone who makes $20,000 a year. That can happen very easily. There are people who attain wealth through hard work and diligence who are terrible people. And there are people who have little or nothing but yet are glorious saints. I was actually taught this lesson well a couple of years ago in El Salvador. there were some people who I kind of initially wrote off in my mind because they were the poorest of the poor, even by their own poor country standards. But I soon discovered how rich of a treasure they were in their character and their excellence of good works. It's easy. You could just automatically say that they don't meet up to where I'm at, and so therefore they must not be as sharp or as important or really even valuable as I would be. Very easy to do that. Paul says, don't be haughty. That's one way in which that can be. You can be haughty. But Paul also warns us that of the wealth, the problem of wealth, not only in that we can write people off, we can look down upon them. He also warns us that wealth is uncertain. It's uncertain. He contrasts in verse 17 between those who trust in uncertain riches and those who set their hope or trust in the living God. Riches are uncertain. When my wife and I got married, I felt like I was on top of the world. I was 21 years old. I was a recent college graduate. I was now married to the love of my life. We had enough money saved up already to close on a house the day that we got back from our honeymoon. Financially, we were not super rich, but we were doing pretty good. We were rapidly paying off some college debt. So here I am. I'm 21, married, owned a house, had a college education, a job. Things were good. And I felt good about it. 1 year later, after we were married, we were here in Sunrise. And we moved from southern Wisconsin to here, and we still owned that house that we had bought. And we were trying to sell it. And it was not going good at all. My wife was initially working when she came here, so we were making it fine. But two things happened. First, our house did not sell for quite some time. It sat on the market for 16 months while we were here. And every month, I was sending off a check to pay for the mortgage on that house and to pay for the utilities and to pay someone to mow and to shovel and to upkeep the home and things of that nature. Month after month, I was making a house payment for something we weren't living in. And we're doing okay, but not great. We anticipated that house to sell, and it didn't. And then Casey quit her job, and she did that for two reasons. One is at her workplace, there were unethical things that were happening that she couldn't in good conscience stay there, and she shouldn't have. And second, the reason she quit her job is she was pregnant, and we were expecting our first child and all of the bills that start to rack up in association with that. And suddenly, the savings that we had, we were watching this go down, 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 down very fast. In fact, at the end of those 16 months, we got to the point that, I mean, this is true. We didn't tell really any of you at this time. We just asked you, please pray that the house would sell. But we were literally down to the next month. We did not know where we were going to have enough money for us to survive. I mean, everything. I mean, year and a half or 2.5 years earlier, great, 21, I'm on top of the world. And 2.5 years later, it's like, I've got nothing. Nothing. A house that I can't even use. That's sucking finances out of our family right now. Riches are uncertain. Now, praise God, that next month he answered prayer and the house sold and we made it and we're still here and doing fine and God provides and we're gracious or grateful for all of that. But the reality is that our riches that we think that we can have 1 minute, just not that long later, can be gone. Riches are uncertain. And this is true not just for people like us. Most of us are probably somewhere in the middle class. But it's true for the very wealthy, too. You can have people with huge amounts of money who lose most of it because of a bad investment or fraud or because of mismanagement. I just read here a couple of weeks ago about Johnny Depp, the Hollywood actor, who's been one of the highest paid actors. He's made more money than almost every other actor in Hollywood over the last 15 years. Paid more money. But through too much spending and claims that his financial managers mismanaged his money, he's in debt. And he doesn't know how to get out of it. He's having to sell his homes in Los Angeles to try to cover the debts that he is in. So whether you are super rich or you're somewhere down further on the totem pole, riches are uncertain. Now, these two warnings, both of being haughty because of riches and also because of the uncertainty of riches, those two warnings go together because the person who has much can suddenly have very little. Just ask Job in the Bible, a godly man who was one of the most wealthy men on the planet. who in one day went to being one of the poorest. You can suddenly have very much and then suddenly have very little. And the person who has very little can suddenly have very much. To think yourself important because you have money, or to set your hope in riches, is to have your hope in something that's not guaranteed. It offers no long-term guarantees and promises. On the other hand, Paul is showing us, by way of contrast, that setting our hope in God is sure. It's guaranteed. His reward is guaranteed. And maybe you say, how do you know that? How do we know that God's reward for us is guaranteed? Well, for one thing, according to verse 17, God is living. Your riches, my riches, they're dead. God is living. Our riches, coins, a house, a car. I mean, all the stuff that you own, it's a dead thing. And guess what happens to all of it? It breaks. It fails. God, on the other hand, is living. And not just living for a few minutes. He is immortal. Just go back to verse number 16. We see that God is immortal, who alone has immortality. He never dies. He never ceases to exist. Therefore, the reward that he offers is a living reward that can last forever. How different that is from the rewards that we would seek today. Can you name one thing that you will buy or rent or achieve with your riches that will never go away? Can you name me one thing that you can buy or rent or achieve with your riches that can never go away? Of course we can't. Even if you go to abstract things like memories that can last a lifetime, you've just told me it doesn't last forever. It's a lifetime. De Beers, the diamond cartel, has a company motto, "A diamond is forever." Just the other day, I purchased a particular grinding wheel that was diamond-plated. One of my children asked me why this wheel was so important to me. I said, well, it has diamonds on it. And the child responded, no, it doesn't, Dad. I don't see any diamonds on that wheel. Of course, it didn't look like it had diamonds on it. And I explained, well, diamonds are very, very hard objects, so the face of this wheel is covered with really small diamonds that actually make this extremely strong. Anybody who knows you have one of those wheels, eventually they wear out. It's not forever. And even the diamond that you might have on a ring on your finger, that isn't forever. Just ask my mom. She lost hers in her engagement ring a number of years ago. Never found it. Can't find it anywhere. Fell out of the setting. Our rewards are not guaranteed. We also know that our rewards are not guaranteed. We know that our rewards are not guaranteed, but God's rewards are guaranteed because he's living. He lives forever. What he promises can stay forever. We also know that the reward is guaranteed not only because God is living, but also because God is the giver of everything anyways. That is to say that everything that we ever receive is ultimately from God. That's why verse 17 says, it's God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God's the giver of everything. Everything that we experience is utterly dependent upon God. The universe is upheld by God at all times. It is in God, according to sacred scripture, that we live and move and we have our being. Our entire essence is dependent upon God. And one day, according to 2 Peter, God is going to destroy the earth, burn it up, and start over. So if God promises a reward, he has the power to guarantee it because he's the giver of everything anyways. And he has the power to be the living being who lives forever. Jesus said it this way, as we read earlier, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust corrupt it and thieves break into it and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven where none of those things happen. That's only possible because we serve an immortal, living God, a God who is the giver and sustainer of everything. And Paul says, seek that reward. It's a greater reward that you're going to find here on this earth. It's guaranteed. Lasts forever. So there's our first truth about God and his great reward. God's reward is certain. Here's the second truth. God's reward gives greater joy. God's reward gives greater joy. Now when we say that, we mean that God's reward gives greater joy than the joys of the riches of this earth. Notice with me in verse 17 that Paul points out that God is the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And that's stated in contrast to the person who sets their hope in uncertain riches. So here's the difference. The person who sets their hope in uncertain riches, in essence, makes their hope, and joy always springs from hope. They makes their hope and their joy on their stuff and their money, their possessions. That's their hope. That's where their joy lies in. And that hope is not, as we noted, guaranteed. But then there is the person who sets their hope in the living God. This person finds their joy in God and in his plans and his delights and his ways. And God, whom they hope in, gives good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above, according to James chapter 1. The person who sees God as the giver of all things and is delighted first and foremost in him, when the gifts are given, they're happy. But when the gifts are not given, they're still happy because God's still there and they still love him. But if the person sets their hope on uncertain riches, when the gifts are there, they're happy. But when the gifts are gone, they're not. You met people like this? Or devastated when things don't work out well for them financially? Their hopes are in the wrong things. I want you to picture with me two uncles with young nieces or nephews. The first is an uncle with a fair amount of money, and every time he comes over to visit his nieces and nephews, he pulls out his wallet and he gives them a few bucks, or he brings over great presents for them to enjoy, and all the kids in this room are going, yeah, I love that kind of an uncle. He's great. Money, presents, toys, all the stuff that I enjoy. But he doesn't talk much to his nieces or nephews, doesn't spend time with them, but he gives really cool Christmas gifts. Awesome. The other uncle doesn't have much money and can rarely give a gift, maybe a small gift at birthday or Christmas time. But when he comes by, he spends time with his nieces and nephews. He reads to them. He listens to their stories from school and home and from the kids in the neighborhood. He plays on the floor with them. He goes outside with them. He goes, as they get older, to their sports games. One day, the uncle, who always gave the gifts, lost his job. And slowly, through a series of unfortunate events, he was never able to regain financial footing, couldn't get a good-paying job back. And as a result, he stopped giving gifts. He stopped coming over. There wasn't much reason to do so. The other uncle, who showed a great interest in the nieces and nephews all his life. Now let me ask you, in the end, which uncle are the kids going to find more delightful and more full of joy? The one who offered uncertain riches? Or the one who occasionally gave gifts, but more than that, gave himself? I can tell you, I've got a number of different aunts and uncles. The favorite ones that I have are not the ones that gave me the coolest Christmas gifts. They're the ones who invested their lives in me, who I still love to this day, and enjoy being with, enjoy talking to, and spending time with. In the same way, if your hope is in riches, your hope is in stuff, your joy will inevitably be sapped. Because one day when the riches are gone, and they will all be one day gone for us, your joy will be gone. But if your hope is in God, your joy is already there. And when he gives a gift for us to enjoy now, it's all the more sweeter because it comes from the person that we love the most. God's reward brings greater joy even now. And we should note carefully here that God does in fact give us good things to enjoy. Some of those good things might be extra riches. The Scripture in no way forbids us the enjoyment of those things. What it does do, though, is to push us to greater joy knowing where those good things come from. There's a first truth about God and his great rewards, this. What makes it so great? God's reward is certain. Second truth about God's reward gives greater joy. And third, God's reward is eternal. God's reward is eternal. Paul declares in verse 18 that the person who is rich in this present age should, quote, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And here's what that offers them in verse 19. Why should they do this? Because they will store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul points our eyes as Christians to eternity. And he speaks of a treasure in eternity. That phrase, storing up, comes from one word, and its root word is the idea of a treasure. That's why some translations expand the word to a whole phrase to capture the idea, storing up treasure for themselves. And Paul speaks of this treasure as being stored up for the time to come, that is, the future. And Paul here clearly is speaking about the future kingdom of Christ, heaven, our eternal hope as Christians. That hope is guaranteed by the work of Christ as we've celebrated here this morning on the cross for us. And Paul says, literally, when we are storing up treasure then, we are laying hold of that eternal life. We're grabbing onto it and we're saying, this is mine, and I love it, and I long for it, and I want it. Great treasure, great reward. And it lasts, Paul says, forever. My wife and I have been for a number of years personally saving up for retirement. I don't plan on doing that anytime soon. But it's a wise thing to do, and I've worked out financially how much we will likely need and what we have to save to make that happen. Now, if, and this is a big if because remember the uncertainty thing I just talked about a little bit ago, if I hit all of my target savings and we hit all of our calculated rates of return, when we come to age 70, we will have enough to live on, not to live richly, but decently until age 93, if everything goes according to plan. After that, the money would run out, and hopefully my kids are good kids. Now, if we died before then, some Christian organizations will get much of what is left, and our kids will get some as well. So my savings now will give a reward in the future, but our savings won't last forever. It'll eventually run out. It's possible that we will have worked most of our life to save money, and my wife and I will both be gone at age 71. That means that we would have saved for over four decades of our life, given up many pleasures, only not to be able to have used hardly any of what we saved. The money will have not done us much good. Now, no matter how you look at it, the reward for investing and saving will be temporary. Even if everything works out exactly how it's supposed to work out, and I spend my last dime and breathe my last breath, it's temporary. It's gone. One day our time on this earth will be gone, and the rewards of our riches now will be gone. This reminds me of a quote from J.D. Rockefeller's lawyer after Rockefeller had died. Rockefeller was one of the richest men to ever live. And his lawyer was asked after his death, how much money did he leave behind? To which the lawyer responded, he left all of it. All of it. Nothing was taken with him. Our rewards here are temporary. But Paul says, we can store up a treasure of a good foundation for the time to come. And I love that word foundation here. A foundation is something that we regard as permanent. It's a bedrock that does not go away. Paul is saying, you're not just storing up treasure in heaven that you'll spend for 5 minutes. You're storing up a reward that will pay dividends for all of eternity. It doesn't go away. I was actually reminded of this vividly yesterday. I serve as a board member of Camp Shatek, a ministry that we support here at church and send kids to. Yesterday was their annual meeting, as well as a board meeting. And at the board meeting, the director, Randy Tanis, shared a story about a man and his wife. He was named Ken. Her name is Wendy. They've been very generous to the camp over the last few years. They first got to know the ministry of the camp several years ago when their nephew became a Christian at the camp. He came back and told them of the great transformation God had done in his life, and they showed interest and began to support the camp. And they live all the way down way in south central Illinois, so it's not very convenient to come up to northern Wisconsin for this camp, but he has seen the benefits of it and has supported generously. He has a large business. He employs over 170 employees in his business. And he so believes in the ministry of what's happening and the gospel that's going forward that he offered all of his employees this last year that if they want to send any of their kids to this Christian camp, he would pay for the whole thing. And that, by the way, is pocket change for what he has done. This year he wrote out a check for $300,000 for the camp. So to give you an idea of the kind of money this guy got. But he told all his 170 employees, if you want your kids to go to camp, I will pay for them. But one particular lady from his workplace decided she would take him up on that. Single mom, four children. She wanted to send them to camp. Ken wrote a check for them to go. Those children went to camp, and last summer, one of them professed Christ Jesus as Savior. Young man comes home and tells Ken and tells his mom about what happened in his life. Non-Christian home, non-Christian family. Now here's the question I have for you. What kind of foundation will that be for this couple, Ken and Wendy, in eternity? What kind of foundation will that be? Well, someday that young man will look up, Ken and Wendy, in glory, and they will see him enjoying God's heaven in part because of their gift, because of one small, really, investment into this young man's life. Do you think that they will be happy for that decision? Do you think that they'll be filled with joy for that decision? Because they're going to see that young man's joy in year one of eternity, in year two of eternity, in year 10, year 100, year 1 million. 10 million years from now, they will see that joy in Christ. It will never, ever, ever go away. And furthermore, the joy of Christ for them will never go away. Do you not think that at the judgment seat of Christ that the Lord will say to such people, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of the Lord." That joy in Christ will never stop, for in heaven we will dine with our Lord, and His face of joy will be beaming over us over and over and over again. I don't actually think that "well done" is going to be a one-time statement by Jesus. I just have a hunch that He's going to tell us that over and over again for our faithfulness now. The one who holds the universe together will be happy in us for our service with Him forever. And furthermore, their reward will be forever with others like them, fellow servants who will be forever happy in Jesus. You cannot take that away. All the saints who have believed in God will together build and explore and sing and dance and create and love with our Savior forever and ever and ever and ever. And in fact, according to Hebrews, I get the impression that the delight of our Savior will increase, and we in our delight will increase with Him. And it'll be a never-ending circle of greater and greater joy with God's people. Now, you don't have to have 170 employees to lay up a treasure in heaven. And I recognize that the laying up a treasure in heaven, whether it's with our time or finances or possessions, requires a sacrifice. But I can say with you, with Paul, with your riches, do good works. With your riches, be ready to give. With your riches, be willing to share. Why? Because you and I, we together, we're storing up a treasure in heaven which is eternal, which gives us not only greater joy now, it's guaranteed, but also it will give an eternal reward. The dividends will pay forever. Paul is saying to us, he's appealing to us. He's looking right at our heart center, and he's offering us a deal. Saying, take this deal. Lay up treasure there, because it's worth it. The joy will be great. So I appeal to you, not because of me, but because of the Apostle Paul and Jesus our Lord, who says these kinds of things over and over in this book. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there's great reward there from God. I'll come back next week, and we'll consider how we can lay up those treasures in heaven. Father in heaven, use these words to bring glory to your name and to exalt Jesus Christ. We are amazed, for those of us who know your Son Christ by faith, that we not only have received gifts that we do not deserve, we've received life and breath, we have received the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We who were rebels against you and against your Son Christ, you have by grace saved us, rescued us through Jesus Christ. We've already received more than we deserve. And yet, even through this, you still promise us, dear Father, even greater reward for our love and for our admiration and our following our service of you. God, you would have the right to save us and make utter demands upon our life, to put your heavenly thumb upon us and force us to serve you. But you have not done that. You have said to us as dear children that you love us enough to send your only Son, and you love us even now to offer us the hope of reward. What a great treasure that is. And may, Father, we carefully set our hope in you, fix our hope in you. And may all of us who, as Paul would tell us, are rich in various ways in this present age, may we fix our hope in you and not trust in uncertain riches, but trust in you and to store up in you and through your Son Christ a treasure for the life to come. Give us eyes of faith to see this, and give us hearts to follow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.